But it's kind of an interesting point, isn't it? I mean, when we think about how perhaps down we feel a week after a big event like that, I mean, who is it that we are focusing on? It definitely isn't our risen Lord. It definitely isn't the people who need to know our risen Lord. It's possibly ourselves. We kind of go, okay, well, that was great celebrating that, but hey, I know the Lord. So, okay, well, that means great. You should be really excited, and your work has just begun, right? I can see how enthusiastic you are. Shortly after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he rose from the earth, right? And so who better than the disciples at that point in time to kind of have a low time and go, whoa, now what are we going to do? Especially because look what he left us.
Look what he left us, Matthew 28.
Some of his last words. What did he say as far as the commands, huh? Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Oh, I won't be. This is for you. I have the authority. I'm giving it
to you. Oh, I will be with you. Not physically, but in spirit. I will be
with you always to the very end of the age. And that's the key. I will be with you in what? Spirit. This is the age of whom? And his power? How is it that Easter keeps happening? By whose power? Obviously, it's not ours. Look at us. We're deflated, right? So after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he gives those instructions to his disciples. Not just the people who were there listening to him, but the people who are here now reading his words, right? Are we still not his disciples?
Yes, we are his disciples.
And they're just as instructive to us. They're just as much the imperative to us as it was to them in their day. Now, when Jesus directs us then to baptize in the name, what is that? What exactly is he saying? To baptize in the name. What is the name? What essence is the name? Yeah, it's the essence of God, right? The essence of God. And he actually deliberates on that. The name of God. He doesn't say Yahweh. Elohim, he says what? In the name of the Father. Oh, not just the Father, the Son. But wait, not just the Son, but the Holy Spirit. Wow. He's telling the disciples that the new converts are to enter into a new relationship with God. Because that's what in the name means. You draw very closely in relationship. Understand the essence of this individual whom you are naming. And you can't do that without a personal relationship. They need to acknowledge their allegiance to this God. But is it the same God that they're used to hearing about when you think about it? Question, who is the God whom they now serve? And that could be a question they were perhaps asking themselves. Things have changed. Things have changed dynamically. Notice how in Matthew 28:18, Jesus announces that now, literally, he has defeated Satan. And all authority goes back to whom? Him, right? All authority then is given to him. The authority has returned, has been returned to him. He reassumes his rightful place as one of the faces of God. Before you start calling me a heretic. When I say faces, a face is what kind of you see and determines physically a person, right? So I'm talking about a person of God then, when I say a face of God, not a facet or a mode. I'm talking about a person of God, that Jesus reassumes his rightful place as a person in what now we understand to be a Godhead, right? You can't say a plurality of gods. Because, boy, that goes flat against a lot of their Old Testament standard Jewish teaching, right? That says that God is what? One. The Shema. Hear, O Israel. Hear, our Lord is one. This is the big declaration of Judaism. So how can we say now that there are actually two gods? No. Careful. So you can see how confused they may have been. The disciples may have been. Let's remember, beloved, to many in Jesus' day, this type of teaching by Jesus, and now by his disciples, is considered blasphemy. The big B word, right? They could be what? Put to death, generally by stoning. Of course, the nature of God is one of the major subjects of the Bible. The nature of God. Of course it is. What separates the monotheistic followers of the living God, and by monotheistic followers I mean the Jews, the Christians, and who else? The Muslims, right? So there you have well over perhaps half of the people of the world. And what separates them from the rest of the world is there in our belief in a single living God, not a plethora of God, not a cacophony of God noise, not a bunch of gods. One God. One God. And it's amazing how we can fight over him, isn't it? Even today, observant Jews and Muslims find it really difficult to understand how we Christians got off the track. Literally, got off track with our belief. Because now they consider that we believe in more than one God, which is a really weird doctrine we have of three in one God. To them, that's impossible. And of course, they're thinking from their finite minds, right? Not from the infinite mind of God. This return to Matthew 28. And again, see that here in verses 18 and 19, Jesus is telling the disciples that new converts are to enter into a new personal relationship with their new God, who really is a multi-personed God, or really is a Godhead. Now, I want us to turn back in Matthew 16 chapters to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, if you would, please. We're going to be spending some time here in Matthew chapter 12. So put your little doily or whatever that is that's hanging from, you know, the spine of your book right there in Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12. Verse 22. Jesus and Beelzebub, or Jesus and the demon-possessed man. Then they brought him, Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished, and they said, could this be whom? The Son of David. Now, you have to understand how Matthew, in particular, more so than Mark and Luke, and John, who doesn't use it much at all, uses the Son of David. And he uses the Son of David as the individual that fulfills all of the messianic promises, one of which is going to be that it'll come out of the line of David, right? Uses the Son of David as literally the Son of God, as the Messiah. And so they're asking themselves, they're beginning to question, could this possibly be the Messiah? And if they would have continued, it would have said, as he himself claims to be, right? And backs up his claims with these incredible miracles, messianic miracles. Heal the lame and give sight to the blind. Boom. In one person here, right? They're beginning to kind of question. And if so, they're beginning to question their understanding. Well, then who is the Messiah? Is he God or is he not God? Should be questioning it, but incredible. They're actually wondering if he could be the promised Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God. Look at verse 24. But the Pharisees heard this, and they said, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. So what alternative answer do the Pharisees suggest to what the people are thinking? They accuse Jesus of using the power of Satan to do miracles. He's not simply a man now. He's actually grown in stature in their eyes to be a very evil man, a man with incredible evil power, which, of course, gets them in trouble and puts them right into Jesus' logical hands. Look at verses 25 to 27. You know what's coming. Jesus knew their thoughts, interesting, and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. In other words, whose evil put this man lame and blind? Or whose power put this man lame and blind? The power of sin, the power of darkness. Well, if I'm healing it, then how is the power of sin or darkness going to stand if it's divided against itself, right? If Satan drives out Satan, he'll be divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? Is it of God or is it of Satan? So then, they will be your judges. So then, they will be your judges. So he uses some pretty incredible logic. He says, what common sense is there in Satan driving out his own forces? Why would anybody do that? If it's true that Satan's willing to drive out his own forces, then when the Pharisees and other religious leaders drive out demons, whose power are they really relying on? And thereby, whose teaching are you sitting under? He questions the people. Are they driving out demons by the power of Satan as well? This man teaches with authority. Again, could he possibly be the Son of David? Could he possibly be the Son of God? Could he be God? Now, let's imagine how difficult it is again. Let's put our first century Jew mind caps on, or any other. Gentiles at this point in time listening to this man, following this, quote, man. And let's hear this new teaching of this new young rabbi, Jesus Christ, who teaches with authority, who challenges the experts and backs it all up with what? Miracles, with power, with action. It'd be a really big change in what we're willing to accept theologically. It'd be a really big change in what we're really to accept physically and act in that belief, right? To our neighbors, to our family. How would we interact then with our religious leaders? Walking into the temple is going to be a change. It's going to be different, especially in regard to the religious leaders. We sure have to be sure, believing that this man is the Son of God, which means believing that this man is God, equal to God the Father. But then again, it just sure sounds like two gods in one, right? And that's so, so foreign a concept. And yet again, back in Matthew 28, and we have it right up there, Jesus is asking his followers to even go further than this two-in-one concept, isn't he, beloved? Isn't he? He's asking them to accept not just the Father, baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and whom? The Holy Spirit. He's asking them to accept a three-in-one God. God now. He says that when we baptize, we need to accept the Holy Spirit as God every bit as much as we accept the Father and the Son as God. Is that right? And that leads us to a big question. Why do we believe that the Holy Spirit is God? Why do we believe that he's the three-in-one God, or part of the three-in-one God. Why do we believe that the Holy Spirit is part of the triune God, which is where we get the word Trinity? Why do we believe that he is part of the Trinity? Who is the Holy Spirit? What's his nature? By whose or what authority does the Holy Spirit do his work? What authority does he possess? We can ask that question because that question was asked of Jesus by the Pharisees. By what authority do you, right? He told them flat out. Well, let me ask you, because this is kind of the basis of a new series we're going to get into regarding the Holy Spirit over the next couple of weeks. Let me ask you, at what point in the Bible are we introduced to the Spirit of God? What point in the Bible are we introduced to the Holy Spirit? Genesis, right at the bat, right? Right in, quote, the beginning. Right in the Genesis of the Word, right? Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. What does it say? And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, right? The Spirit of God was there. The only order that we can actually find in the tohu wabohu, in the formless and empty darkness that was, we find the Spirit of God. So right off the bat, I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 104, if you would. Psalm chapter 104, verse 30. And in Psalm chapter 104, verse 30, we have, when you send your Spirit, they are created. He's talking about all of creation, people included. And you renew the face of the earth. So we see the Spirit is involved heavily through these two texts in creation, right? As part of creation. It suggests that the Spirit of God created us, does it not? Yes. Yes, it does. All right, well,
let's confuse.
And let's get a little bit,
more of a mindset of how confused perhaps these first disciples
were. I want you to turn now to John. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. From what we just read in Genesis 1 and in Psalm 104, who would we say that the Word is? We would say it's the Spirit, right? Is that who John says it is? Turn, if you would, to John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So now I'm confused. Who created us? Was it the Spirit of God, or was it the Son of God? Or was it God? Yes. Yes. But you can see how confusing this concept can be. We have a better understanding because we've grown up in this understanding of the Trinity.
They didn't.
To them, this was bordering on
the Bible. Blasphemy, right?
Because how could this not be considered three gods in one? And how could it possibly be one God? So yes, it can be confusing if we're going to just use our limited minds, if we're going to use our finite understanding, right? If we're not going to choose to believe what God's Word says. And again, lucky for us that we live in this particular time of God's history, that we have his Word. What a precious time to live in between the advents of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is there to give. Because Jesus said the Spirit of truth will lead us into all truth. And we have him.
How precious is that? And how those in first century Palestine would have loved to have lived now
with that cherished, cherished understanding. Let's not take it for granted. Let's not take it for granted. So how are we supposed to explain this, though? Some say the Spirit of God created us. Other scriptures say Jesus created it. How do we understand it? Well, turn back to Genesis 1. I know, you're going through the Bible, flipping, flipping, flipping. That's great. It's a good thing. I'm not going to consider that bad at all. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And what does it say there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26? Then God said, let what? Us, that should be capitalized, shame on me, make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God uses the plural when he's talking about himself, when he says that he'll make everything, that he will create all things, that he'll make humans in his or our image. Our meaning. So in the beginning, again, the Bible introduces us to the plural nature, the multiple nature of our one living triune God. And again, thanks be to God, we live in this time where we can better understand it. Still can't grasp it fully, but we can grasp it enough to say, I believe. And then see him work in all three persons in our lives. Turn back to Matthew 12, where that little doily is.
Back to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 28.
But if I drive out demons by whom?
The Spirit of God.
This is Jesus talking. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you.
Then the kingdom of God has come upon you.
Interestingly enough, who is it that even Jesus says he drives out demons by? Where Jesus kind of gets some of that power. What does this verse teach us about God's Holy Spirit? Well, three things. Is he stronger than Satan or not? Yes, he is stronger than Satan. It also teaches that he is willing to use that strength with human beings to overcome Satan. He's using to allow, because Jesus was fully man, right? And so, yes, he used the power as we as men do now or should be doing now. He uses the power of the Holy Spirit, not his son power, because right now he's here as man, right? And he uses the power of the Holy Spirit, much the way we should, to battle against Satan and the evil in this world. Number three, his work is proof of the presence of the kingdom of God. Again, Paul says that the Holy Spirit is the seal unto salvation, right? It's proof to us that we are saved if we feel the Holy Spirit working within us. And I don't know about you, but I've had the opportunity of feeling that a number of times, and it really is an amazing feeling, because you know that it wasn't you that did that. Quite obviously, it was God's Holy Spirit. It was God working in you through his Spirit, which means your salvation is what? Assured. What should that do to your belief? What should that do to your faith? Confirm it incredibly. Confirm it incredibly. Because he is proof that the kingdom of God is here. Verse 29. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob the house. Is Jesus telling us that he and the Holy Spirit are robbers? Are thieves?
Well, if so, what or
who is being taken by these thieves? And think about the analogy that he's using, right? It's sinners that's being stolen, right? Sinners that's being stolen away from whom? Sinners that are being stolen away from Satan, literally pulled from the gates of hell. So sinners, those captive to sin are who he's talking about. I was going to skip over this text until I realized the importance of what Jesus really is saying here, of what the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of God is saying here. Two important things. Number one, we cannot defeat Satan without the power of the Holy Spirit, without the Spirit there to bind him, which we cannot do in our flesh. We cannot do in our power. Number two, we cannot convert sinners in our flesh and in our power. We cannot convert sinners without first Satan being bound by the Holy Spirit and him then convicting them also of their sin and their need for a Savior, right? And then also giving them the truth of who Christ truly is and why he died. So it's all, again, working in conjunction, as Jesus exemplified in the flesh with God's Holy Spirit. Verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And this wasn't so much for the common man listening to him right then. Who is it for? Who is it directed to? The Pharisees. The teachers. What is it to gather? It refers to gathering converts, right? It refers to, right before, gathering converts. So why can't we be neutral? He's saying we can't be neutral here. You're either for me or you're against me. You can't just stay in some kind of a neutral state, which we like to think we can. And he flat out tells us it ain't so. It ain't possible. It's a theological impossibility, is what Christ is saying. The absence of gathering is what? Scattering. The absence of scattering is your gathering. You know, I took a course in logic in seminary. My professor used this particular teaching of Jesus to kind of point out what they call the black and white or the lack of division, the non-divisional fallacy. Or the divisional fallacy, depending on how you want to look at it. My view then, as now, was that any saying of Jesus cannot have logical fallacies, right? If it's the truth, it has to be logically true. It cannot be fallacious. So, how do we understand Jesus' statement? Well, in many situations, we do have neutrality as far as situations in this world, in life. We actually don't, but we like to view that we do. And in our denial, we just tell ourselves that we do. But if you think through most of the places where you don't choose, because you think that you stay on neutral ground, what are you actually doing? If you're choosing not to get yourself involved in the abortion situation, what are you choosing? Abortion is essentially what you are choosing, because it is the rule of the land, right? And so it is propagating forward. You are part of that forward propagation if you decide not to do something against it. And you cannot tell yourself you aren't. Well, you can tell yourself you're not. But you're not making logical sense. Here the context is very important. Jesus tells us that a strong man is at work already. A strong man has been at work since the fall. A strong man is at work, and he has possessions. Who or what are those possessions? We are. Everyone who has been born in the flesh since that time are his possessions. So we don't start out neutral, do we, beloved? So how can we, in any way, shape, or form, be neutral, remain neutral? If we don't choose God, what are we choosing? Who are we choosing? We're choosing to continue to be possessed, literally, by evil. We never start out neutral. We start out as fallen humans. We start out as sinners who are the possessions of them, the evil one. So, in spiritual matters, there are no neutral parties. We have to understand that. That is a theological fact. For him or against him. It's the only way you can go. With that in mind, what does eternal destination then leave you with? Nihilism isn't, you know, nothing is not part of it. It's either heaven or hell. It's either eternity with God or not. Eternity without God. Let's go on. Matthew chapter 12:31. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. This is the unpardonable or unforgivable sin, right?
Keep it in the context,
beloved. Keep it in the context, the understanding. Can we blaspheme someone who is not God? First of all. No, or else it's not blasphemy, right? It's further proof of the divinity of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus is saying that, yes, we can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, right? Is it proof that Jesus is not divine, since speaking against him can be forgiven? No, that doesn't hold. The assumption is Jesus' statement, he's speaking against him, the assumption in Jesus' statement that speaking against him is blasphemy as well. It can be. It can, however, be forgiven. If, after speaking blasphemy against Jesus, the Holy Spirit convicts you of that,
right? And you ask for what?
His forgiveness, yes. But what exactly is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit here? If we go back to the story of the healing of the demon-possessed man, attributing to Satan the power of the Holy Spirit there is blasphemy. He's saying that the Pharisees are being blasphemous by saying that Jesus, using the power of the Holy Spirit, is actually using Satan's power. He's referring back to them again. Ever since that statement, if you're not for me, you're against me, it's being directed back to them. And he's saying, I'm not the one that's being blasphemous here. You are, because you are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. That cannot be forgiven. Oh, you can blaspheme me. That can be forgiven. But think about it again. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, who's going to convict you? Nobody, because you're not allowing the Holy Spirit to do that. So there's no conviction. There's no conviction, there's no forgiveness, because there's no confession. If there's no forgiveness, there's no salvation, right? So yes, you can blaspheme Jesus, you can blaspheme God, still be forgiven, because the Holy Spirit is going to convict you of that, of being blasphemous there. But if you don't know the Holy Spirit as he truly is, you don't allow his power in your life, you blaspheme him, he's your only hope for conviction. Christ flat out says that he is the one that leads you to all truth, that he convicts you, and that he then points to the cross and its salvation. So that's how you cannot be, or you can be unforgiven in blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Unless, of course, later you stop your blaspheming, right? But if you continue, and the verb used here is not the one period point, it is the continuation verb. Which means if you continue to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you cannot then logically be forgiven. You're not allowing yourself to be forgiven. You're attributing the power to Satan. So how can we avoid blaspheming against the Holy Spirit in the future? Whew. Don't attribute what he does to Satan, please. Understand who he is. Understand his power in your life. Understand his position in the Godhead. Why he's there. He's there 100% for our help. We need to be 100% sure before we make any statement against him. And while you're at it, the rest of the Godhead also. Calling the work of another Christian the work of Satan is a very dangerous thing as well. Because how do you know, like with Jesus, they called him the worker of Satan, right? And in so doing, we're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. How do you know God's not using that individual? I want you to turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. We have another count here of this unpardonable sin. Another count of Jesus' statement. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemes of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin, if you think logically of what you're doing there, right? As you continue. Standing alone, these two verses in Mark appear to contradict each other. But Jesus doesn't consider them contradictory as he teaches it. So how do we reconcile these two texts? One critical and explanatory commentary of the Old and New Testament that I love, and I can't remember the long, real tedious name, but it has this explanation. There's no sin whatever, it seems, of which it may be said, that is not a pardonable sin. And it says that about 28. So he says that 29 actually explains 28. Verses 29 explains 28. And it does not contradict. There's nothing in the nature of any sin in itself that would make it unpardonable, except if you're not letting the Holy Spirit convict you of sin. And that sin also can be pardonable if you stop, right? But if you don't stop, how can it be pardonable? Okay. Then what is said about this sin that makes it unpardonable? John 16. John 16, verses 8 through 11. When he comes, who's he? Who's he talking about in John 16? The Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit of God. And this is Jesus Christ teaching perhaps most intimately about the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt, of sin, in regard to sin, and righteousness, and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no more, no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. This text is about the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who brings conviction of sin. It's the Holy Spirit who brings then salvation based on confession and forgiveness. It's the Holy Spirit who brings then new and everlasting life. It is the Holy Spirit then who keeps Easter happening day after day, hour by hour, minute by minute, and second by second until Jesus Christ comes back. Think about it, beloved. If we reject the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, if we attribute the Spirit's work to Satan, then by necessity we'll never confess sin, we'll never accept the God's gift of salvation. It's not the sin, it's not any sin that is unforgivable. It's simply that if our sin is rejecting the power that convicts us, we'll never be convicted of our sin. And thereby, logically, we would never be forgiven. Logically, we would be pardoned. Logically, we would never be saved. So is rejecting the Holy Spirit a one-time thing, or is it a slow process of life? It must be, both in the Greek and the way it's spoken of.
Slow process. John 16:8 will continually convict the world of guilt
of sin. I believe you need to accept the Holy Spirit to be truly by steadily rejecting the Holy Spirit's efforts, we direct our own path to eternal destruction. You know what the piece of in the washing machine, that piece in the middle is called? The agitator. Don't you love it? What's it there for? It agitates the clothes. Not so much the clothes, it agitates what in the clothes? The dirt. You can see where I'm going, can't you? Why do we call him the Comforter? I think we should call him the Agitator, because he agitates when he moves into our heart. He agitates the dirt that's there. And he continually convicts us of the dirt that's there. When we're saved, the Holy Spirit moves into our hearts. But he doesn't have our hearts to himself. And yet he's holy. He cannot be there comfortably with sin. He will agitate. He will convict us. It's his place. It's his position. The Holy Spirit, being holy, has a nature that doesn't allow him to live in a dirty environment. So let's clean up our acts. He begins to gently and lovingly agitate, shake, convict us of things that need to leave our hearts, that need to leave our lives. So, beloved, God wants us to be filled with his Spirit. And only when we come to a place in our lives where we are willing to remove all the dirt can we truly then be filled with His Spirit. Until then, many times our spiritual life will feel like we're in a washing machine. The Holy Spirit constantly, because He loves us so much, agitating within, convicting us of things that we need to remove, we need to clean. And the truth is, it's God's will for us all to be filled with His Spirit this day. It's our choice. It's our choice. It's up to each of us. If we'll willingly surrender every area of our life, every area, our past, present, future, our habits that control us, our finances, our family, everything that means something to us, and totally surrender. Beloved, accepting the Holy Spirit as fully God is essential to our lives as Christians. It's essential to us becoming Christians. I don't think we fully are until we fully understand who the Holy Spirit is and give Him realm. Accepting the work of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives is essential to living the Christian life. So, will we invite Him? Invite the Spirit into our life today? Do it. Do it. For every day from Jesus' ascension until His return, the Holy Spirit is how Easter happens on a daily basis. And all God's people said, Father, we thank You for not just Your Son who died on the cross, and what an incredibly amazing thing that is, but that You did not leave us as orphans as You brought Him home to glory, but that You have given us Your Holy Spirit. Help us to fully understand, to the point that Jesus did, what that means, who He is, what we are supposed to be doing in the power of the Spirit. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, through the involvement of Your plan, Lord, help us to bring more of Your kingdom to this earth. And it's us being filled with Your Holy Spirit that's going to accomplish it. Help us to learn more, we pray, in the weeks to come, the days to come, the hours and minutes to come, as Easter continues to happen in each and every one of us. We pray it all in Your Son's precious name.